This particular passage we want to look at tonight, focusing specifically on verses 46 through 56, is often called the Magnificent because of the that's the first in the Latin Vulgate. That's the very first word of this section. Mary began to exalt or magnify the Lord, and this is one of my favorite passages. It's a great example of Hebrew poetry. It's a great example of what it means to praise. It is full of references to the Psalms and says a lot about Mary. It says more about God. We want to look at it. But before we do, let us pray one more time. Heavenly Father, again, we come, and it is our soul's desire to learn to magnify You, to exalt You, and to rejoice in the good that You are and that You have done. And Father, we would pray that You would take the few moments of tonight's message and that You would speak to us and open for us something of the greatness of Your person, the greatness of Your redemptive work, the greatness of the promises and covenants that You have made, that we might put our hope in You alone. And Father, as we look into this passage tonight, we ask that You would be our teacher. Send forth now Your Holy Spirit to work with us, unfold for us, and illumine us, that we might rejoice in Your goodness. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. This is, as I said, is a great example of Hebrew poetry, which tells us something about Mary. It tells us, first of all, that she was very aware of the great tradition of Hebrew poetry. She quotes off the top of her head extensively from the Psalms. She is, as most pious young Israelites at their time, from their childhood, would have memorized all 150 Psalms, would have been able to sing them. And here at this incredible moment in her life, that which very naturally, freely, spontaneously jumps from her is the fullness of those worship songs of the Old Testament that God had given to His church. And so she is not only comes from the tradition of a pious Jewish family that would have learned to sing these things at home and in family circles and at celebrations. She personally knows them. It also tells us something about that she is not only in touch with her heritage, but that she is somewhat poetic in herself. That she, not just quoting Scripture, not just saying, oh yes, this is like what it says in when David says this in Psalm 103 or Psalm 198 or Psalm 118, that she quotes so freely, but that her immediate response is one of poetry. Her immediate response is to speak back the glory of God in classic Hebrew phraseology. It's just a wonderful example of someone who truly is a worshiper. And I'm humbled by that. I mean, all sorts of poetic words and phrases fall from my lips all the time, but none of them rarely are worth redeeming for the glory of the Lord. My brain is so chock full of the psalms and hymns of the world, it's hard to cram in some of the psalms and hymns that God has made. But what a wonderful treat we have in this window into Mary's soul. Her soul and her spirit exult in the Lord. She spontaneously quotes Scripture, but in Hebrew poetic form. And in true to Hebraic poetry, it's parallelisms. This passage can be broken down into four stanzas or strophes. Verses 46 through 48 is the first, and 49, then 50. Then the longest of them is 51 through 50, 53, and then 54 and 55 make up the fourth and last. And as she does this, and the poem moves, it moves in such a way that it's building and it's growing, and one line brings forth another, very much like the bud of a flower brings forth the beautiful flower, and the flower beautiful fragrance and color. There's this unfolding and developing and growing. She starts with herself and moves to the person of God, then moves to the works of God, then moves to the great amen of gratitude for what God has done. And so in these few short verses, we have an example of classic biblical worship. Classic God exalting singing. A lot of the call for some of the modern choruses today is that they're so deeply personal, and many of them are. But here you cannot find a more personal song than this, and yet it's deeply theological, deeply scriptural, and has tremendous content and thought development. And so with that in mind, I'd just like to walk through this. And it starts with her own experiences. Verse 46 and 47, 48 says, "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in the God, my Savior. For He has regarded the humble state of His bondservant. For behold, from this time all the generations will count me blessed.'" There's probably no difference between the word soul and the word spirit. This is, again, a classic example of a Hebrew parallelism or Hebrew poetry. She makes two statements that are saying essentially the same thing. Only it's being restated. It's much like in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, when it says, God says, "Let us make man in our own image. In the image of God, we created him. Male and female, we created them." There's no real advancement from the first line to the second line to the third line of that poetic statement. It's rather saying the same thing over and over again, stressing something. Let us make man in our own image. In the image of God, let us make him. Male and female, he created them. And each line gives you a new thought, a new nuance, a new perspective around the same idea. And here, the same type of poetic development. My soul exalts in the Lord. It magnifies the Lord. It makes great the Lord. All true biblical worship makes God great and man small. Because that's the reality. God is God and we are not. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in the Lord, or rejoiced in God, my Savior. The word to exalt here is the present tense. My soul is exalting. It's stressing this ongoing state that she's in. My soul exalts or magnifies the Lord, but my spirit has rejoiced. And the nuance of difference here is in the second line there, my spirit has rejoiced, is talking about a particular moment. And it's quite possible that it's referring back to when the angel has first spoken to her about the fact that she would have a baby, and the baby would be of the house of David, and his kingdom would be great. But by saying soul and then later spirit, she's not talking about different compartments of the human existence, as some have tried to make it say. She's simply saying in good old Hebrew way, in every part of my being. Or we might say in the modern nomenclature, from the depths of my being, or from the depths of my soul, or with the fullness of my heart, or with all of my heart. And when we say with all of my heart, we mean all of us. We don't just mean this muscle in our chest that's beating. We mean all of ourselves, all of our being. In a good old Hebrew way, with all of my soul and all of my spirit, I exalt the Lord and I rejoice in Him. Who is the Lord that she exalts over? It's, in the second stanza, it's further developed. It's God, my Savior. Mary understood that she was in need of a Savior. And this goes against the whole Immaculate Conception doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. The Catholics have taught for generations that Mary, in order for her to bring forth a sinless baby, must herself have been sinless. But that begs the question, if she was sinless and had to be sinless to bring forth a sinless baby, what about her parents? Well, they must have been sinless. Well, then if her mother was sinless, well, what's that true about? And about, and about, and about. And pretty soon you have a whole line of people who have never sinned. No, Mary, far from being a woman who needs no Savior, says, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. She identifies herself as one who is in need, someone who is in need of a Savior, who is in fact sinful and needs to have one who can make her right. And the salvation begins to be explained. Verse 48, for he has regarded my humble state of his bondslave. Mary is no high-minded woman. In the generation that she lived, women were next to nothing. She comes from a next-nothing city in the part of Israel that no one was proud to be from. And she was a woman who was engaged to nothing more than a carpenter, which in our day and age, in our commitment to egalitarianism, we would say, well, that's a fine occupation. What's wrong with that? But in Israel, to be a priest, to be a rabbi, to be a scribe, these were the jobs that were of great honor and dignity. To be a carpenter, well, that might be nice, but that's not the finest catch. And notice it says in verse 48, he has regarded the humble state of his bond slave. Some translations have handmaiden. The word is just the good old-fashioned Greek word for a female slave. She was the servant of the Lord. She was a dulia. She was a servant. And she comes from the lowest of the low in terms of social order. And yet how extraordinary it is that this God from whom she needs salvation, the God whom she needs to be reconciled to, a God who has in His providence made her nothing more than an insignificant slave, He has worked in such an extraordinary way that, end of verse 48, for behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. What an opening to a great hymn. The doctrines of the exaltation of God, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the separation or distinction between the Creator and the creature, the doctrines of God's blessedness and faithfulness to all generations, and the doctrines of reconciliation, and all in a matter of a few verses. Packed with theology. And she moves quickly to the second stanza or strophe of this great hymn. And her hymn becomes more animated as she sings about God's glorious deeds and redemption, and His omnipotence, and His holiness, and His mercy, and calls man to fear. Verse 49 and 50 says, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear Him. Now, by the Mighty One, she's letting us in on something about what God is. He is the Mighty One. He's the powerful one who can do all His holy will. But His name is not Mighty One. His name is the Holy One. He's the Holy One who is unlike everyone else. The stress here is probably not on His moral purity, but how unlike He is to the rest of the created realm. He is the Creator. We are the created. He is the eternal. We are the finite. He is the infinite and underived. We're the created and the derived. He is independent. We are absolutely, absolutely dependent. He is not like us. And holy is His name. The one attribute that is repeated of God in the Bible is holy. Remember Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Do you remember when Jesus would say things like, depending upon your translation, verily, verily I say unto you, or truly, truly I say unto you? Why did He talk that way? Did He have a stutter? Truly, I would say, no, that's not what He was doing. He was not stuttering. It was a distinctly Hebraic way of speaking. If you wanted to get someone's attention, you would say, truly, I say to you. If you wanted them to know what you're about to say is a little more important and a little more significant and you really ought to be heads up, you would say, truly, truly, I say to you. But in the Hebrew way of speaking, if you really wanted to emphasize to an exalted way the significance of something, you don't repeat it just twice, you repeat it three times. And nowhere in the Bible do you see the Bible saying God is righteous, righteous, righteous. Nowhere in the Bible do you find it saying that God is love, love, love. The only attribute of God is repeated to the third degree, to the highest, to the exalted place, is His holiness. His name is holy. The Mighty One has done great things, and His name is holy. It's stressing His divine nature, His divine holiness, His exaltedness. The one who was above and beyond. This one is the Mighty One, and this one who, for whom there is no one that can be compared. Like it says in Psalm 113, who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? He's high above the nations. His glory above the heavens. And He stoops and humbles Himself to even consider what takes place upon the earth. This is the one who is mighty and powerful. And in verse 50, the second time generations comes up now, and His mercy is upon generation after generation to those who fear Him. Fear is central to a biblical concept of worship. There is no worship where there is no fear of God. Solomon reminds us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the evidence that you have even started to think. I remember when I was my spring quarter of my academic career at Cedarville College. Still a relatively new believer, just having been saved a couple, 3 years. About to go to seminary. Just having finished a logic class, a philosophy of religion class, an ethics class, a class on Christian evidences. Class for which the first day of class I didn't take a single note because I couldn't understand a single thing that the professor had said. I remember going to my advisor, Dr. Greer, and I said to him, I can't go to seminary. He said, why not? I said, because I've just come to a very startling realization. I don't know how to think. And he said to me, you now think better than 98% of the people in the world. Most people think they think well and think no more than a cinder block. Now, he was not being, you know, kind of Eastern way, you know, the way to really find existence is to drop out of existence or anything weird like that. He was simply acknowledging the fact and encouraging me that the fact that I had come to realize that I did not think well and needed to pursue better thinking skills, better logic skills, better reasoning skills. And logic really is nothing more than a skill. It's not an IQ thing. My point is this. His words have haunted me ever since then. Most of us think we think well when we don't think at all or think very poorly. And we're very comfortable with our lives. And so there is a whole group of people in the world who think they honor God and yet they have no fear of Him. They don't fear God, as we're talking about this morning. He's their pal, their friend. And it's certainly true that Jesus calls His disciples friends. But that's not all Jesus says, is it? There are many who would testify of their fervency of their religion who have no fear of God whatsoever. And here Mary says, the God whose name is holy, He is so unlike the rest of the created realm because He brought them forth with the very power of His own Word. He spoke and therefore exists. The one who creates out of nothing, brings life out of death. The one who knows the beginning from the end. The one who can hold the expanse of the heavens in the palm of His hand. The mighty one of Israel, who has done great things. He is to be feared. But He also has tremendous mercy. But the mercy is a discriminating mercy. The mercy is not a universal mercy. It is rich. It is profound. It is gratuitous. It extends to generation and after to generation, because with God there is no change. There is no altering. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet, His mercy is extended to those who fear Him. One writer put it this way, to fear God means to cherish, reverence, and respect Him. It means to give to Him honor and to lovingly avoid that which is contrary to His will by the striving after that which pleases Him. That's what it means to fear God. Let me read that again. It's a cherishing and a reverencing and respect of Him and honor of Him, where He lovingly avoid that which is contrary to His will and the striving after what pleases Him. Why? Because of who He is. He is the Mighty One for whom we have to answer. He is the Holy One whom my whole life depends. He is the Lord. He is the God. He is the Savior. He is the source of blessings. And so therefore, my greatest delight and hope and joy in life is to so fear Him that my greatest delight would be bringing delight to Him. The third stanza, she goes on to explain what some of these mighty deeds are that he's done. Verse 49 says he's done great deeds. Well, what are these deeds? We've seen something of the person who's done them. He's the mighty one. He's the holy one. He's the merciful one who deserves to be reverenced in fear. Well, what has he done? Verse 51 through 53, which becomes kind of the climax, the high point of the of this great hymn. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Six things. In verse 51, he says, he has done mighty deeds. The word here, kratos, means an irresistible force to which all must bow. God is just not a little bit stronger than we are, and we can wrestle with Him. We're not Jacobs that wrestle with God, and all we risk is maybe getting our hip out of joint. We're talking about the Almighty One. He's an irresistible force. And He is the one who does all His holy will. What is it that He has done? The second line of verse 51, He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. His power is evidenced in His irresistible power to bring down those who are arrogant in the way they think and feel and act. Their attitudes, their thoughts. His might is he's so mighty, He's able to discern the thoughts and the heart, the intentions of the mind and the will. And He scatters those. Man cannot resist His hand. Man cannot resist His arm. Man cannot resist His power. He scatters those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. And here by the thoughts of their heart, you must probably think of in terms of the wholeness of man, the completeness of man. For example, when we speak of heart, we tend to think of the emotions. When the Hebrew would speak of the heart, they would think of the mind, the will, and the emotions. We would say, in the fullness of His person, God takes those in the fullness of their person who are arrogant and proud, and He scatters them like dust. Or Psalm 1 speaks of that the unrighteous will not stand in the holy congregation, but like chaff that is blown in the wind, they will be destroyed. But surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The absolute difference between those who are humble and humble themselves before the throne of God, and those who are arrogant and proud, high-minded, self-content, self-satisfied, self-exalting. People who don't think they need a Savior. People who think they don't have sin. People who don't think that God would have anything to correct them over. People who are quite content with who they are and think the world would be a whole lot better if more people were just like them. This is the type of person that God will scatter. Verse 52, He's brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. We've seen this throughout the Old Testament. You have great examples of it in Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and many others. God exalts and God takes down. God gives and God takes away. There is no authority, no power that has not been established by God. and he's able to exalt those who are humbled. Now, notice that in all of these, and the ones we, these six statements of his mighty deeds, and the ones we haven't gotten to, all start with the word has. He has done mighty deeds. He has scattered. He has brought down. He has exalted. He has filled and sent away, and he has given help to Israel. What's going on here is fascinating if you take time to think about it. All of these things are spoken of in the past tense. Why are they in the past tense? Well, a couple things. One, it's in the past tense, could be, because the grammar allows for us to speak in the past about a future reality in such a way that the future reality is certain. It's like two boys on the schoolyard, and they get into a fight. And the one says to the other, "You're a dead man." Well, the person he's speaking to is not a dead man. If he was, then there'd be no point in saying to him, "You're a dead man." What's the one saying? That I'm about to punch your lights out, and it's so certain who's going to win, I can speak to it as if it's the past tense. You're a dead man. It could be what's going on here. And the grammar of the day and the style of the day would certainly have permitted that. It could be that she's, on the other hand, speaking purely of historical events, recalling the great deliverances of Israel. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, positively speaking. Again, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, the Philistines, negatively speaking. And maybe Mary, who is so well versed in scriptures, his mind is just running through the Old Testament, rapidly being reminded of these great and mighty deeds that God has done. So maybe she's speaking of the future and the past because of its certainty. Maybe she's speaking purely of the past and remembering the great deeds. The third possible option, which I think is true, and though she may not have been aware of it, is true under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And maybe she was aware of it, I'm not sure. But she is talking, I think, under the guidance of the Spirit here in the terms of what's called the presence of the future, or the now and the not yet. The Bible knows, the New Testament knows, of only two ages. There's this present age, which is an evil age, the Bible says. And there's an age to come. And for most of us, the way we have been taught end times is these two ages are separated. And there's this concrete reinforced wall in between the two. And if you're in one age, you have nothing to do with the age to come. I'd like to suggest to you tonight that that is a very foreign biblical concept. It's untrue. The Bible speaks of these two ages, but it also speaks that, as John will say in 1 John chapter 2, that the darkness is already passing away and the light has already come. Or Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that this present age is already passing. Therefore, don't embrace it for all that it is. In the calling of Elizabeth and Mary, there was such a dramatic, powerful transformation that which was low has now been made high, and that which is high has now been made low. God is changing everything. There is a powerful revolution taking place, and this present evil age before our very eyes is being destroyed, and the powerful age to come is already shining, already infecting, already coming in and changing everything. So now Jesus has all sorts of statements that don't make sense under the old paradigm, but the new paradigm in the new age and the age that will be when it comes into fullness will make perfect sense, like the first shall be last. And the great among you shall be the servant of all. And in your leaders, lord over you. But in the kingdom, the leaders shall be servants. And blessed are the poor. And blessed are the meek. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And blessed are you when they persecute you like they did the prophets. And they speak all vain things and against you. How is that blessed? In the present evil age, that's not blessed. That's not good news. That's not the source of happiness. But it is in the age to come. And here, God has chosen two people of a humble life, like Mary and Elizabeth. Elizabeth, old in age, no children. A woman in that culture with no children was looked down upon, made fun of, made light of. And this insignificant virgin girl who's going to marry an insignificant man, who is so insignificant, do you realize that the Bible says almost nothing about Joseph after the gospel accounts in the beginning of, in terms of the Christmas story? He's so insignificant that apart from naming the name the baby Jesus and taking his wife to Egypt and bringing her back, he gets very little space. God has chosen two very humble people to demonstrate a powerful revolutionary principle in which God is going to renew everything through the Messiah. A principle which will entail a complete reversal of all human opinions of greatness and significance. The proud will be humbled, and the humble will be made exalted. The powers that are used by the oppressors who tyrannize will be brought low and destroyed and deprived of their power and their high standing. And those who are truly humble will be exalted in many great things. The hungry will realize their need. The rich will be made poor. The proud will be shamed. And the imaginations of the hearts of men will be exposed. The Christmas story is not about this little cute baby Jesus. It's about, as we've been stressing, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Prophet, God incarnate, who's coming. And the most incredible eschatological reality has happened in the birth of Christ. The future age has been brought into this age. And so the wisdom of man now looks foolish in light of the wisdom of God. And the power and the wisdom of man can't discover God. And what was last is made first, and what is first is made last. And the world's been made of much of Nebuchadnezzar's, who are no more than wild beasts before a holy God. It's not a time for Hallmark cards. It's a time to stop and pause and realize that the very warp and woof of life, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 7, the very schematic of the universe, the created realm, has been turned on its ear by the infusion, the breaking in, the transformation of an evil age, by an age that is to come, that the prophets have been predicting, that the prophets have been looking for, an age that is still to be consummated in its fullness, to be sure, but an age that has already started. And the proof of it is at the beginning of this age that will be so unlike anything that man can think of. Starts with one old barren woman, one young virgin Jewish girl, and a baby born in a cow trough. How unlike Hollywood. How unlike America. How unlike the world. And these aren't just cute bedtime stories for our children. This is the most extraordinary, cataclysmic, age-changing, age-altering, culture-rearranging events that can possibly imagine. And I do not have the theology and the vocabulary and the winsomeness to express in ways that for you to grab hold of just how altering these events are. And this Jewish girl has it. She gets it. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent away the rich empty-handed. She's not speaking purely in the prophetic past, that this is somehow so certain that I can speak of it past tense. She's not speaking of it purely as historical reality that he's done these things in the past, therefore we can count on him. She's speaking as if these things have happened in that the age to come has already started, and so you can talk about the future as if it is already present. Is that your view of eschatology? I hope it is. That we already live in the beginning, in the inauguration of the kingdom of God. We're not waiting for the kingdom to start. The power of the kingdom, the power of the age to come, as the writer of Hebrews will talk about in Hebrews 6, is amongst us. It's in us. It's part of our message. It's part of our lives. And it's what we ought to celebrate. When we stop to pause and think about Christmas. Well, the last stanza or strophe of the hymn is in 54. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, and has spoken, as he has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever, or to, more literally, to his seed. Forever. Here is really the great amen to this hymn. He has given help to Israel, his servant. How? In the remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers. A clear reference to the covenants that God had made to Abraham. And to David. God always responds. God always relates to man in terms of a covenant. And we've tried to do some things earlier in the year on covenantal theology. It'll be an ongoing task that we will work at. But we cannot rightly understand the Bible if you do not understand covenants. And God always relates to man in the context of a covenant. And the covenant of redemption that He has provided for us in the person of Jesus Christ, which is expressed in terms of what's often called in theology a covenant of grace, was spoken to the fathers of Mary, especially in the person of Abraham. And what God is doing now, and what God is accomplishing with the bringing forth of the future age into the present life of us all is nothing more than Him accomplishing that which has been promised from as early as Genesis 3:15. Highfalutin terms, it's redemptive history. See, we've been so lulled to sleep, and that we actually think that tomorrow's up for grabs, don't we? I know I do. I worry about, you know, who's going to get elected or not elected, and who's going to win and not win, and what's going to happen, and will I be able to accomplish what I want and know I need to do? Why do we think the future is so uncertain? It's because most of us have not ever really learned to think and to live in reality of the covenants that God has made. God cut a covenant with Abraham. Go back and read Genesis 15. And when he cut that covenant, God was saying to Abraham and to his seed, Jesus Christ, and to all of Abraham's descendants who are also seeds in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:15 and 16, that may it be done unto me as it was done unto this beast, if I don't fulfill everything that I have promised to do in this covenant of grace. How certain is that? How likely is it that God will fail? How certain is our future? It's as certain as if it were written even before the foundations of the earth by a mighty God who does all His holy will, who cannot be thwarted and cannot be stopped. And so Mary's great amen is to remember and to invoke the name of a God who is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, who has spoken to Abraham and his descendants. He cannot and He will not fail. That as He said to Abraham, your descendants will outnumber the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. So God still is at work, and He will unravel the culture, the history, the arrogance, the pride, the power, the wisdom and authority of a generation that will not honor God. He will bring it low. He will leave it empty. He will drag it down. He will scatter it and expose it for what it is. And He will establish His kingdom that is absolutely antithetical and different in every possible way to the kingdom of man. And He will not fail because He is the God who has sworn. He is the God who has promised. He cannot lie, and His word cannot fail. And that's really what the celebration of Christmas is all about. What ought to get us excited about Christmas is not the lights and not the trees and not the cards and not the lights and the parties and all the presents. What ought to jazz us is the fact that the covenant-making God has entered into covenant with us purely by grace, and because He cannot fail and His word cannot be broken, we know that the age, the future age, is already started and will come to its fullest consummation, and that we will be part of that, not because we've earned it or deserved it, but because He is the Lord, the God, the Savior, who regards the humble, who brings salvation to those who are sinful, who brings down the proud and exalts the humble, and brings to end the age of rebellion to bring forth the kingdom of His glorious Son. When I spoke a week or so ago, I guess it was 2 weeks ago now, at the river, I talked a little bit about this in terms of Matthew 1:21 and God saying that you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. I said, how will He save His people? In part, He will save them from the penalty of their sin and from the power of the sin, and one day from the presence of their sin. And one of the illustrations that came to me afterwards, whenever you speak, my best sermons always happen the day after I have spoken, because I think of all the things I could have said that would have been wonderful. I'm not old enough, some of you are, I am not old enough to remember this. I've only seen it on the newsreels. But for those of you who are old enough to remember, when victory in the European theater in 1945 was announced, the Nazis had been defeated. What did they do in New York City that day? What happened in Times Square? They danced. They literally danced in the streets. Why? What could possibly have happened that would have taken these people and caused them by the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions, I don't know what it was, but the streets were packed. What could have happened that would have caused these people to go into the streets of this great city, New York, and literally dance and shout and jump for joy and scream and holler and kiss and hug? The enemy had been defeated. Germany was littered with thousands of dead bodies, burned out buildings, and a leader who had committed suicide. The enemy had been defeated. The war was over. And we have won. And the excitement of that event, the only logical, reasonable, rational response would be to dance in the streets. It would be inconceivable for someone to pick up the headlines and says, "We win." And they go, "That's interesting." And I'd like you to know, and I pray that the Spirit will impress upon your conscience and upon your hearts tonight, that in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and His ensuing ministry as the incarnate Word of God, the Messiah of Israel, who comes to fulfill the covenant promises of His Father to redeem a multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, that a greater war, a greater conflict, a greater life-altering victory has been realized in the birth of this child, this infant. And if we will not dance in the streets over the birth of a one who comes to defeat that which opposes the kingdom and authority of God, then we are as silly and as awkward and out of sync as anyone who could be in Times Square in 1945 holding up the time saying we win and not able to dance. Times and epics have been overturned. And God has already won. And the fact that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and desire to serve Him and sing to Him and praise Him and honor Him and glorify Him is evidence that this age is coming and it is growing. And it's becoming more pervasive. And then soon and very soon, Christ is going to return for His church. And when He returns for His church, it will be the final nail in the coffin of a world and a world system and a world economy and a world attitude and a world religion that stiffens its neck against God. And they will be destroyed as certainly and as completely and as finally as the Nazis were. And we will rejoice and be glad, but the rejoicing should already have begun. It began with a young lady named Mary so many years ago. And if Mary can say, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior," may God help us if we cannot or will not do likewise. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is so easy for us to be caught up in the trappings of what every year becomes more and more of a man-made, man-centered holiday than it is to give pause to think of the great epic transformation that took place at the time and the conception and the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that You would use these words tonight to begin to make us think entirely different about the world around us, which is passing away. And all that is glamorous about it, all that is impressive, all that is strong, is but dust. You are a great and awesome God. You cannot and will not fail. And You have promised in Your covenants to bring down the high and the mighty, and to exalt the humble and the hungry and the poor and the weak, to turn the world of man upside down and shake the kingdom of man for all that it's worth and replace it with a kingdom that cannot be shaken and a kingdom that will have no end. By the power of Your Spirit, teach us what these things mean, and may they become part of what we worship and we celebrate when we celebrate Christmas. And give us the grace that we need to dance at this great news. In Christ we pray. Amen.